To welcome each of you to the Kirkland Church of Christ, we are a group of people who love to lift up our voices and praise God in song. Before we get into our lesson tonight about singing, I want to encourage you to return next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. We'll be looking at a lesson I've entitled Restoring New Testament Hospitality. Our elders mentioned that one of the things that they had a goal for, as far as our congregation is concerned, was working toward greater closeness. And there's no greater way to achieve that, in my judgment, than restoring New Testament hospitality. So that's what we'll be looking at next week, the Lord willing. Tonight, we're going to be looking at making melody in our hearts. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I have three basic objectives that I'd like to accomplish in this lesson this evening. First, I want us to look at the importance and power of music, the spiritual nature of New Testament worship, and how do we avoid it becoming routine? I think one of the greatest dangers when Christians meet regularly and worship and study and sing is for over time it to become sort of stale. The reason why that's so serious is because anything less than heartfelt devotion in our worship is not acceptable to God and certainly is not transformational in nature to us. A basic principle is you become like that which you worship. And we praise our Creator who is holy, and that helps us to become holy. We just sang about holy, holy, holy. And so the things you focus on, you tend to move in that direction. And things that have to do with praising our God lifts and elevates our souls and our spirits. What do you think about this profound explanation by Martin Luther? Certainly, I don't agree with a number of things that Martin Luther taught or said, but I do agree with this. I hope you do as well. He said, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to man that he should proclaim the Word of God through music. I think he was correct when he was talking about this as an important and powerful medium of expression that in a very vivid way speaks to the soul of man and woman. The key is to remember that music ultimately was invented by God, and the ability of Adam and Eve to sing was a part of the original creation that God looked at and he said, that's not just good, that's very good. And he blessed it. It was here before the fall of humanity. And it can effectively communicate from our hearts and minds to God and to each other as we sing and edify one another in song in a very special way. Its original purpose, obviously, was to be uplifting and to be used in praise. And anything less is a perversion of what God ultimately intended. Music is extremely powerful, and as we'll talk about in this lesson, in my judgment, one of the keys to spirituality. Sadly, Satan knows also about the power of music. And so it is one of his chief tools to deaden people's conscience, break down their morals, and to promote worldliness. Satan uses music to hook people into things that poison their souls and bring about negativity rather than things that are positive. Music to me is similar to electricity. Everyone would recognize that electricity is an amazing and powerful force. And we're pretty upset when our power goes out because we have so many things that we use that are powered by electricity. Use wisely, it is a wonderful blessing and a wonderful gift from God. But used indiscriminately, used unwisely, it can bring about death and destruction. And ironically, the power that we so much appreciate for all the things that it does for us, that very power can be put in an electric chair, and in many states across this nation was used as the primary method of execution for many, many years. So music certainly has a bright side, but it also has a dark side. And I'd just like to say to you parents out there that one of the most important things you can do is to be aware of what kind of music your children are plugged into. Because the music that they listen to has a lot to do with their future values and with their conscience. Music is important in part because it has a universal appeal. Anyone here not like music, at least of some sort? I mean, I have a nephew who's a concert pianist and who loves classical music. I know others who like jazz. When I lived in Kentucky, there were lots of folks who loved the country twang. There are other folks who like the blues, and I'm kind of a fan of classic rock. In fact, I have to confess to you, I kind of date myself here, but my favorite music goes back to the time that I was in high school and college. Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Creedence Clearwater Revival, The Doors, The Who, The Guess Who. My mom used to get really confused about that. She asked me one time if they were related. My wife and I, last year, were able to go to the 50-year Beach Boy reunion concert in San Diego. And one of my very first, most memorable dates was a Three Dog Night concert. So, I mean, I am one who personally has had a great affection and love for music. In fact, when I was a little kid, for the longest time, people asked me what I was going to do when I grew up. And I thought being a disc jockey would be the neatest thing in the world, to get paid to sit around and listen to records and to spin them for others. And so music is important to all of us, but I think it's especially important to our youth. Especially when you're young, it serves kind of as your identity and is usually a favorite pastime. Has a lot to do oftentimes with peer pressure and with what group you run with. And I found that if you start to talk to young people especially about their music and express any concern about it, that they oftentimes are very defensive, because this gets down to the core of who they are and what they feel is important. Songs are also powerful because they are keyed to long-term memory. I think I mentioned to you once before that I'm not really sure why, but I can remember vividly the invitation song that was being sung, Why Not Tonight, on March 14th, 1965, when I was 12 years old and obeyed the gospel. And that song has a special meaning to me even to this day, every time it's sung. I remember this is the song that I came forward to. A lot of couples talk about their song that relates to them when they were dating. I hear a song on the radio, and frequently I've got all these memories attached to it. I remember what I was doing and what was going on. And it's amazing how songs are key to our memory. I think God made it that way on purpose. And I think the more that we can take these wonderful spiritual concepts and lay them in our hearts up in song, the more they become a part of the heart and soul of who we are. Those of you that teach young people know that it's a lot easier to teach them the books of the Bible if you would. Teach them the song and put it to music. It's just easier to remember things when they are put to music. Do advertisers know that truth? Boy, if you ever listen to a jingle on the radio or on television, and then afterwards you just can't get that crazy thing out of your mind for the life of you, it's almost like I have to turn on some other sort of music to write over it or something. Because sometimes you just can't get those jingles out of your head. I understand that there's a special therapy for autistic children. Autistic children, in the worst case, are pretty much cut off from their environment, and they live in their own world. And they're finding that one of the ways that you can reach them is through the power of music, and that they can respond to music, and then because they respond to that music as this external stimuli, that becomes the bridge by which you get them out of their autism. Isn't that amazing? You know, the Doobie Brothers, another favorite group of mine, used to sing, I believe in music. And I do. I have seen its power. It has enriched my life, and no doubt enriched yours. And any local church has to understand the importance of music and song in God's plan for worship and in our daily life. If Christ is truly Lord of all, it must include that He is Lord of our
music. Obviously, I'm not suggesting that we only think about or sing sacred songs. There are some secular songs that are innocent and fine. I think that's a part of a well-balanced life. But there are many songs that are secular, and this is becoming more and more the case, that are not innocent and are not fine and promote the wrong kind of values that we need to be aware of. Music is power. Listen to this research by Professor Donna Beck. Music is a powerful medium. Its ability to lift the mind and the heart or to bring it down is tremendous. Be careful, my friend, who you allow into the sanctuary of your mind, for you become what you think about all day long. Anne Rosenfield said, "Music can move us to tears, or to dance, or to fight, or to make love." Psychology Today, 1990. Do you remember back in the 60s, one of the protest songs was by Barry McGuire, "On the Eve of Destruction"? Reminds me of Plato, one of the greatest philosophers in the Grecian culture. And he made this statement about music and the impact it was having on Greece of his day. He said, "Our music is destroying our country. It is the duty of the government to suppress all music of an effeminate or lascivious character." Wow. If we were to start suppressing all the popular songs that were of a lascivious character, sadly, not much of the top 40 these days would be left. And I am not one to promote government censorship, but I do think parents need to be careful what they allow into their own living rooms and into the minds of their own children, not to mention their own hearts and minds. Here is one of the greatest philosophers of all time who nailed it in regards to the source of the moral decay in Greece of his day. Music's powerful influence was also talked about by Andrew Fletcher. This is an amazing quote to me. He was an English statesman. This is what he said in 1719. He says, "If I can write the ballads, I do not care who makes the laws." Obviously, ballads were very important there in the 17th and 18th century. And he knew that if people would take those ballads and they would lay them up in their heart, that whatever the message was in the music of the nation would ultimately control the minds of the nation and its morality. And what we choose to sing, the music we choose to dwell on, has a lot to do with shaping our values. Reminds me of Proverbs 4 and verse 23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Why? "For it flows the springs of life." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." You know, music can be your friend. You have a song on your heart that's positive and uplifting, and it really can make your day. Music can really put you in a good mood. It has that ability. It's from God. But it also, if it's from the dark side, can have the opposite impact. So it can either be a good friend or your worst enemy. And so what are you plugged into when it comes to music? Perhaps more importantly, what are your children plugged into? And how is it impacting them in ways you may not even realize? Sometimes people become so enamored with music and rock stars that becomes their heroes and their heroines that they lose any kind of good sense. John Lennon, years ago, when he was assassinated, he apparently was such an idol to young people around the world that a number of young people committed suicide, said that they could not live if John Lennon was no longer around. Really? I mean, I just can't hardly imagine somebody being that attached to somebody like John Lennon. I mean, you may like his music, that's fine, but to say life isn't worth living without him? I mean, that gives you an idea of the kind of draw that these kind of things can have on people. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world." And I think a lot of that has to do as well with be conformed to this world music. "But be ye transformed instead by the renewing of your mind." When I worked as the director of development at Florida College, I had a secretary, Martha Reynolds. And she had the nicest habit where she would hum hymns all day long. She'd be sitting at her computer and doing things, and she'd be just humming these hymns that she had up in her heart. And it was the nicest little background music. And I asked her about it one day, and she wasn't even aware she was doing it. It just showed you what kind of person she was and what kind of heart she had for God. And I just love that and that memory of her. And I miss her and her hymns. The spiritual nature and worship of song is talked about by, of all people, Jimi Hendrix, thought to be the greatest guitar player of all time. He became famous at the Monterey Festival and then went on, of course, to Woodstock to hit the world fame. And he said this. Now, this is a fellow that is not known for his morality or his spirituality, but this is what he said in his book, A Journey into Rock. Atmosphere is going to come through music because music is a spiritual thing. He's not spiritual, but he recognized what music does to people. He says, when you get people at their weakest point, you can preach into the subconscious what you want to say. That's exactly right. I mean, you put your defenses down. You're just listening to the radio, or you've just got your selection on your iPod, or you're just watching these DVD or music videos. The messages that are described and put in many of those things today are just horrific. And young children are being exposed to these at increasingly younger ages, and we wonder, where has the innocence of childhood gone? Nature, the nature of music is that it is spiritual. And therefore, it is one of the keys to spirituality. Consider Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19, the verse we started this lesson with. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The NIV says debauchery. All right? That, of course, is a work of the flesh, talking about drunkenness. So he says, instead of being involved in a work of the flesh, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, how are you filled with the Spirit? We often quote this verse starting at verse 19. I like to go back to verse 18 because he's telling us, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, who doesn't want to be Spirit-filled as a believer? One of the ways you do it is you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. My secretary, Martha, was filled with God's Spirit all the time. And it came out by her, in her spare moments, humming those hymns. It has everything to do with who we are and our spirituality. The Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you, or dwell in you richly, another translation says. How do you do that? Well, it says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, you go to these typical mega churches today, most of the time they just sit back and they're entertained. Somebody else sings to them. The Bible says the power is not in being entertained by music. The power is participating in the worship experience yourself. Amen. Lifting up your own heart and soul and mind to God. And not just in a worship assembly. James 5 and verse 13 says, is anyone joyful? Let him sing praises. One of the many things I love about my wife is that when she is appreciative of some blessing, the very first words out of her mouth is, praise God, or praise the Lord. And she says that so sincerely. Is anyone joyful? Let him sing praises. Let him immediately give God the glory. I'm impressed with the account in Samuel how King Saul has departed from the Lord, and as a result, the Lord has departed from him, and so he's troubled by these evil spirits. And what does he do to soothe his troubled soul? He has David come in and play these melodious tunes on the harp. And as he plays these melodious tunes, it drives away the evil spirits. and it gives Saul a moment of peace. Isn't that interesting? You see the power of music, particularly music that is designed to soothe the spirit and give peace of mind and give you sort of a sense of God's presence. You know, when I was a kid, if it was around, I didn't know about it. They didn't have a bunch of professionally done CDs filled with a cappella music of all different sorts and varieties. Now they've got all these wonderful CDs. The group a cappella is one of my favorites. My daughters use their wedding album to have a cappella music at their wedding, and it was just well received and very meaningful. The term or the group called Narrow Way, another called One Voice. A lot of the Christian schools have their own chorus CDs. And they're all beautiful opportunities to put those as you're driving into the car and take advantage of being uplifted at times outside of the service. Too many people only sing sacred songs when they meet together for worship. Cultivate a love and an appreciation in your heart for spiritual music. It's one of the best things you can do to enhance peace of mind and spirituality. Because if there's anything that the Bible teaches, it's that music must be from the heart. Notice in Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The Greek word there for making melody is a word that means to pluck. Some people have looked at that and said, oh, that must mean we're supposed to pluck instruments. Well, we are, but the instrument to be plucked here is specified as the heart. You're plucking the heartstrings is the idea. The Old Testament was physical, plucking the harp. The New Testament is spiritual. We're supposed to be emotionally involved as spiritual beings in our worship, and we do this in our hearts. And singing throughout the Bible is tied to our spirits. Notice 1 Corinthians 14:26. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. It's important that we understand the words that we sing. Sometimes it's valuable to talk about words in our songs that we may not be that familiar with, so that we are singing with the understanding. The first Christians, and this is fascinating to me, this comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia, says the first Christians were too spiritual a fiber to substitute lifeless instruments for or to use them to accompany the human voice. Isn't that interesting? The term a cappella, by the way, is an Italian term that literally means as sung in the chapel or in the churches. Because the way spiritual bodies sang is they plucked the heartstrings. Christians for 600 years universally sang a cappella without instruments of music. It's amazing to me how many of the denominational groups today who use not just the piano or an organ, but now get into all types of rock bands and things like that, that at the very beginning, their founders during the Reformation movement stood up against the innovation of instruments in the same way that folks in our fellowship do. By the way, let me share with you a fascinating account I heard just last night. Ken Clark is becoming a good friend of mine. He's come over several times to help me, and we've gotten in lots of discussions. He's a very spiritually minded, just kind person. And I said, what is it that brought you to Kirkland? And he said, well, I was looking for the truth, and he's been in different groups and found things that weren't biblical and left them. And he said that he went to these different groups around town, and the music was so loud he had to wear his earplugs, and it kind of drowned out everything else. And he was so refreshed to come into our assembly and to see that we have melodious a cappella singing, which is what he knows the Christians were engaged in. And so the very reason why he thought that we were perhaps what he was looking for initially was our a cappella singing. Isn't that neat? And so singing must be done with the proper understanding. I want to share with you a couple of quotes from some of the early reformers. This is from John Calvin, who of course is the founder of the Presbyterian Church. The early Presbyterians refused for 100 years plus to use mechanical instruments. Most modern-day Presbyterians don't know that. But listen to what John Calvin, their founder, said. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, or the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The Catholics have foolishly borrowed this from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. Absolutely. We don't have time to go into a lot of detail with this, but I have a handout prepared for you in the back called Why Don't We Use Instruments in Music? And I encourage you to pick that up on your way out and look through that. I think it will be hopefully helpful to you and also something that you can use as you try to explain this important issue to other people who ask. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous and well-known Baptist preachers of all time, in his commentary on Psalm 42, Praise the Lord with the Harp, said this. Now, this is a Baptist. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. There is no instrument like the human voice. And in any congregation that he was around in, he refused to have them use the instrument. He thought that they were unscriptural. And here's a clear and present danger. This particular person I'm quoting is not nearly as well known as some of these others. But still, I think this is valuable. There is a danger in mechanically mouthing words while our minds are elsewhere. We may be feeling good we are not using instruments, but if we are not plucking the heart, our singing is of no value. And that's really true, isn't it? You know who said that? I did. I told you he wasn't nearly as well known or respected as the others. But I think that's important. I think about Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9. The people honor me with their lips, Jesus said, but their heart is far from me. And when you do that, in vain do you worship me. Years ago, I had a sermon on worship. And just out of kind of curiosity, I got up to deliver my sermon. And I asked the congregation, how many of you can tell me the song we just sang before I got up? And about a third of the congregation admitted to me they couldn't remember. That was only about 20 seconds prior to me getting up. Isn't that amazing? And over half the congregation couldn't tell me some of the other songs that were sung before the very last song. Something is wrong if we're just mouthing words and going through the motions and it's not really resonating enough for us to have a memory longer than 2 or 3 minutes or 20 seconds. And so that's what caused me to make that statement. It's wonderful that we sing a cappella. I believe the use of instruments of music is without authority and is not pleasing to the Lord. But don't think simply because we're singing a cappella that if our heart isn't engaged that the Lord is pleased. It's a clear and present danger to mouth words mechanically, even though we are not using mechanical instruments of music. So, here's my third question. How do we avoid this becoming routine? Obviously, to those people who couldn't tell me the song they just sang after they sang it, something had been lost in the translation. These are my suggestions. I think we decide in advance that we're going to offer up heartfelt worship and give God our best. Again, like this morning, when we run the race, we focus on Jesus. We need to focus on the words and not just the four-part harmony. Remember, the four-part harmony is relatively recent history. The early Christians didn't have four-part harmony. They focused on just lifting up their heart in praise to God. Much of it was in like Gregorian chants and things of that nature. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Let us offer up a sacrifice of God continually that is the fruit of our lips. A heart that is filled with praise for God will just naturally want to break out in song and praise. How do we avoid it becoming routine? I think this might be helpful to you. Think about God as the audience first and others second. I mean, we come into an auditorium and oftentimes we talk about, you know, we have a good audience today. And you are the audience in this particular stage. I'm the speaker. But sometimes we think of ourselves as we're singing praises to God still as the audience. No. When we come together to worship, God is the audience. We're doing this for Him first and foremost. We need to think vertically first and horizontally second. I think that's critical. Colossians 3 and verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Look around at your brethren and try to think in terms of singing to them, because we are to be exhorting and edifying each other. One of the advantages of being able to have the PowerPoint used in leading singing is that it helps people to get their nose out of the book and to look up and to look out at others. Sometimes I've been in congregations where they've had occasions where some people line one side of the auditorium and the other people line the other, and they have songs and they sing to each other. They face each other so that they are aware that this is about first singing to God, but second to each other. And I want you to remember this particular principle. For me, years ago, this was one of those these aha experiences as I was studying the scripture. And I just love that. Very familiar. I'll just take this text as one of many, where burnt offerings are offered up unto God in the Old Testament. Genesis 8, 20 through 21. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Another example, of course, is where Abraham offers up Isaac, and fortunately, an angel stays his hand, and then he offers up a ram instead. And here's an artist's rendering of that burnt offering. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Any of you ever smelled burning flesh? I mean, a burnt offering is where you offer the entire animal whole unto God. Most of the time, you would offer some, and then you keep the rest for food or to give a portion of your tithe to the priest. A burnt offering is you basically take this animal and you dismember it and you put it on the fire. And for the human nostrils, that is a terrible stench. It's not pleasant to us at all. And yet to God, when it's done for the right reason, from the heart, it's referred to over and over again as a sweet savor. You know, we often talk about God doesn't see the way man sees, and His ways are not our ways. God apparently doesn't smell the way you and I smell either, if He thinks that's a sweet savor. And I think that also relates to this whole issue of our singing. No wonder the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Noise is the word that's used. Have you ever sat in front or behind someone who is singing out but off key? And it's like nails on a chalkboard, and you're kind of, you know, trying not to listen to this person because you're trying to stay on key and they're off key. I used to, in my immaturity, be sort of bothered by that. I'm not bothered by that at all now. If somebody is just singing from the heart unto God, I don't believe God cares whether you're on key or off key, frankly. We care. I don't think He does. What He wants is our heart. And He doesn't hear the way we hear. He doesn't see the way we see. He apparently doesn't smell the way we smell either. I love this statement about prayer. It's better to have a heart without words than the most eloquent words without a heart. So, should we give our best unto God? Should we try to sing on key? Of course. But let's remember that ultimately what God wants is us. And if we are joyful in our hearts, that is the primary consideration. How can we avoid these things being routine? Well, let me suggest that variety is helpful. In Psalm 98 and verse 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. I understand that you all, you know, have just ordered. a supplemental that has a lot of new, maybe some more contemporary songs. Some congregations, I think, wind up singing so many of those that you neglect some of the classics. I think, frankly, a variety of both is what is best and what is the most helpful. And arranging songs to fit the sermon is a good idea. And periodically, I plan on trying to let the song leaders know in advance songs that would fit the message that we're talking about on that particular day. And I like to periodically do sermons in song, where you intersperse songs within the message. And I also love an explanation about the history of the writer and what happened. And I'd love for us to have a song service where we talk about the history of the song and what inspired the author to write it. And oftentimes that makes that song come to life. For many years, I sang the song In the Garden Alone, and I thought it was a song about personal devotion. I later learned that the author was writing it about Mary Magdalene. And that's not about my walk as I walk and talk with the Lord. That's about Mary Magdalene's walk and how amazing it was to be the first one to see Jesus after he came forth from the tomb. That just changed the whole meaning of that song to me. And so there's a lot of value, I think, in making these things more meaningful to us by going to the effort of putting together special services with these special different areas of focus. Good song leading helps a lot and sets the tone, and we have some excellent song leaders here. But we also need to make it a part of our private worship and devotion. And we need to remember that it's worth the effort. Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. And he was told, enter ye now into the joy of the Lord, my good and faithful servant. Singing can lift the heart of the individual. Singing effectively can lift the heart of the entire congregation. And it can be a real incentive for people to want to come back and be taught and edified by our singing. One of my favorite songs is the song Sanctuary. And it actually goes back to Psalm 22 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. We often think about God inhabiting the temple and God inhabiting heaven. In Psalm 22, he lives in our praises. Isn't that neat? And so what kind of praises are we giving the Lord for him to dwell in? How important is music? Music was designed to be used to and for his glory. It can effectively communicate from our hearts and minds to God a very sweet savor, and at the same time, it can help to transform and uplift our spirits. The Bible says that music is designed to edify us in a special way, to feed our souls and strengthen the inner man. And I think the best way to crowd out Satan's music is to fill our hearts up with God's. And if you find you're working busily one day, and without even realizing it, you're humming a hymn, you have achieved something very special in your own walk with God. And think about heaven just for a minute. Pictures of heaven, Revelation chapter 5, and they sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then it says, and they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. What are we pictured doing a lot in heaven? Singing praises to God. It seems to me, if we're to be a colony of heaven on the earth, a little pinpoint of light in the midst of Satan's dark world, and if we're serious about going to heaven, we need to cultivate here on the earth enjoyment over what we're told we're going to be doing in heaven. Not that we're going to be doing this 24/7, but certainly it is a part of what we will naturally enjoy as we join with that hallelujah chorus and the angelic angels and we sing together. I love the song, When All of God's Singers Get Home. We need to think about that. We think about the song of redemption. 843 is the invitation song that Peter has selected as the deer. And it talks about someone who wants to be close to God like the thirsty deer pants at the water brook. If that is your desire and we can help you in any way as we sing this song, won't you come as together we stand and we sing?
Else in Acts 10, it's like, why don't you?